Good morning. How many of you, and you don't have to raise hands here because maybe it's a little embarrassing, but how many of you have ever bargained with God? Maybe as a kid, it was when you didn't study for a test and you were like, God, if you just let me pass this test, I will show up for church every Sunday, I'll go to camp this summer, I'll do whatever you want. As an adult, maybe it's when you see those red and blue lights in the rearview mirror. And you're like, Lord, if you just let me off without a ticket, I promise. You fill in the blank. On that note, there were a few years that the fashionable thing for young kids were these, they called them Skechers light-up shoes. But they had red and blue lights in the shoes. And it would be perfect just when you were on a long drive at night, the kids would tap their shoes on something. And next thing you know, I think they called them twinkle toes. And you'd see these red and blue lights in the rearview mirror. And your heart would stop for just a second as you're like, oh no, what'd I do? Those were not parent-friendly. But we do this. We make bargains with God. And sometimes they're well-meaning. I know Beth and I have had more than one time that we've said, God, if you would just heal our daughter, we'll do anything. And sometimes they're not as well-meaning. I mean, even the atheist is known to make bargains with God when all other options, when all other avenues have been exhausted. I've seen this myself. And it's become so commonplace, it's become so cliche, that it's like the subject matter of many movies and television shows. This idea of even the atheist, even the person who has nothing or wants nothing to do with God, making this bargain, pleading with God in their time of need, only to forget God later, which is what happens when we bargain with God. It rarely ends well. It usually ends with the promise being forgotten. And at best, it allows the bargainer to experience God's mercy at the expense of his grace. So as a little refresher, God's mercy is when we don't get the punishment that we've earned. So when we're spared from hell, that's God's mercy. But when we're given the kingdom of God, when we're given blessings and empowerment and all of the good gifts that God has for us, that's grace. So mercy is just escaping, maybe smelling a bit of smoke. But grace is when we prosper and we're given gifts, we're given goodness and kindness from God that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn. And the problem with bargaining with God, the main problem is that even if we make it through, we experience God's mercy at the expense of his grace. And we see that very clearly as we follow the story of Pharaoh in the second plague. Beth did a great job reading the passage, but we'll begin with an understanding of the second plague. In verse 2, Moses and Aaron, they say to Pharaoh, if you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs, and they will come into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the house of your officials and all your people, and into your ovens and your kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all of your officials. So this is the second plague, and there is an escalation as we go through the 10 plagues. You may say, Pastor, second plague, isn't this the third miraculous sign? And it's true. The first one, the staff turning into a snake. And again, the cobra was very revered by the people of Egypt. And so seeing God's snake consume the other staffs or the other cobras was a miraculous sign, but it wasn't really a plague. The plagues, the word literally means to strike a blow. And the plagues are these blows that are struck not only against the Egyptian people, not only against Pharaoh, but against the Egyptian quote-unquote gods. The little g, not real gods of Egypt. And there's an escalation. The first plagues are annoying. And when I say annoying, I mean really annoying. They're troublesome. They're not easy things to deal with. But nobody gets hurt. As we go on further, the plagues become painful. And later they become devastating and deadly. So there's an escalation in the plagues. We talked about last couple Sundays ago, the plague of the Nile turning to blood. And that, it was an attack against Isis, the goddess of the Nile. But here, the frog, what do the frogs mean? Well, if you do a little bit of research, and I did, into the Egyptian gods, we see that the goddess of fertility and resurrection, it's called Heket. And this is the god with the head of a frog. And that's exactly what, it was one of their very praised gods, because again, of fertility and of resurrection, two things that were very much a part of Egyptian culture. And just like the trick with the blood and the Nile, remember when the Nile was turned to blood, the magicians, through their dark arts, are really more sleight of hand and trickery. They found some clean water. They dug wells around to try and find just enough water to get by. And with that little bit of water they had, the Egyptian magicians came to Pharaoh and they said, look, we can do it too. And they took like a little glass of water and they turned it to blood. As God had just taken the entire Nile River, and really we're seeing that it wasn't just that, it was tributaries, it was creeks, it was all of the surface water. It was all turned to blood. And it stunk, and it was awful. And here come the magicians. Look, boss, we can do it with like 8 ounces of water. Fantastic. I'm sure Pharaoh was thinking, if you want to impress me, why don't you undo everything that they did? Why don't you make the Nile clean again? Which they couldn't do. And here, in the same way, because the goddess of fertility was important to them, they had this trick up their sleeves where I don't know if they dropped a couple frogs through a hole in their pocket or their cloak, but the Egyptian magicians had the ability to summon a couple of frogs. And again, they go to Pharaoh, and I can only imagine Pharaoh's just frustration sitting there on his throne when they come, they say, look, boss, we made a couple of frogs appear. When literally there are frogs everywhere. My dad told me the story when I was growing up. He worked over at the airport for a time. And driving down Smith Road, there were occasional times where frogs would be everywhere. And it was an unpleasant drive because, and not to get too graphic, but you'd hear and feel kind of the popping as you went down the road. It was incredibly unsettling. And I worked over at a client at night when we first moved back to town. And there was one time that something similar happened right there on Smith Road by the landfill. We're driving through and there are just frogs everywhere. But that is only a taste of what the Egyptian people had to deal with. So the frogs, they're in their bread troughs, they're in their bed, they're in their bedrooms, they're clinging to their bodies, so you can't go anywhere. Even if you're the wealthiest officials, even Pharaoh himself, he's walking around with frogs crawling on his cloak all over him. And here come the magicians. Look, boss, we can do it too. See, look, there's made a couple frogs appear when they're everywhere. Literally everywhere. Again, if I was Pharaoh, I would say, you want to impress me? Make them go away. But they can't. Frogs are everywhere. And again, specific reference is made to them filling the bedrooms and even their beds. Again, this is a reference and it's an attack on this idea of the fertility god. This frog that they worship, now they're in their beds and no babies can be made. No next generation. And we have to understand that for Pharaoh, part of what got this whole thing going was a concern that his people weren't having kids. We see this from the decree in the very beginning of Exodus. He's worried that the Egyptian people are declining while the Hebrew people are prospering and multiplying and growing. That's why he strikes down the Hebrew boys. I think it's interesting that the little trickery or the miracle of putting Moses in the basket works because Pharaoh's daughter is without children. That Moses becomes this valued commodity to be raised as an Egyptian in Pharaoh's court. As you study the downfall of almost any society, it begins when people stop having children because it's easier not to. And again, I think we live in a strange time where that's something that's being propagated and pushed today. I've shared this before, but we have politicians that go out of their way to make a big deal about how bad it is to have children because of the environment, because of resources, because of whatever. But God's always said otherwise. So not only is this plague of frogs the shape and image of this false god, now it's filling their beds. They can't sleep and they certainly can't be romantic. I think it's amazing how God does things on multiple levels. Beth and I will go through challenging times or hard times or good times, and we often reflect and we ask the question, part of our decompressing is, what is God doing here? What is God's plan? What does his will look like? And the truth is, it's often not just one thing. As God weaves this tapestry, he doesn't just have one plan or one point. We've watched this at the Ronald McDonald House as we see how so many of these stories interweave, and God uses us in community to encourage one another, to build each other up. And one act, one hardship, one miracle can ripple out over and over again. In the same way, God is not only redeeming the people, the Hebrew people, and getting them to be let go, to be brought out of slavery, to be set free, he's also teaching the Egyptian people. If we remember all the way back to the promise that God made to Abraham, do you remember what it was? It was that he would be a blessing, that his descendants, that his people would be a blessing to the world. I don't think God would be disappointed. He's not surprised. But he's giving an opportunity for Pharaoh and for the people of Egypt to repent, to have a Nineveh-like moment where they say, we've blown it, but we want to turn, we want to come to God. Being the people of God is not exclusive, as we see in the ministry of Jesus, and we see all of the Gentile nations, and we see the nations of Africa all coming to Jesus. His plan from the beginning was that he was a God who redeemed all of his creation. And God is attacking these false gods to show that he is supreme, not just in the sense of justice, but as an opportunity, as an open door for them to come and seek him. So that's the plague. I think more so for us today, what can we bring home from this? I think it comes when we understand Pharaoh's bargain. In verse 8, we read, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that your house may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. So a couple of things. First, Pharaoh has lost faith and his temple magicians. The hardening of the heart for the first plague may have been that he saw that his magicians could reproduce in a very small way the plague or miracle that God had done. But here, he knows he has a problem. And Pharaoh's the first to blink. So he calls Moses and Aaron and he says, I understand. He recognizes the power and the supremacy of God. And he says, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you what you asked for if you just make it stop. We can't know Pharaoh's heart for sure in this, but I believe he probably was sincere in the moment that he makes the deal. Much like I think most people are sincere when they make their bargain with God. In that moment of crisis, we really are willing to give or do almost anything to see God come through because it's our last resort. It's our only hope. But just like if we forget to journal as Christians in our prayer books, we quickly forget. We quickly forget how it felt to be in that position. We quickly forget that it was God's power that saved us. We quickly forget about his answer to prayer or his miracle. So Pharaoh makes this bargain, but in the end, he doesn't keep his promise. He calls on Aaron and Moses and he says, fine, take these away and I will let them worship. He recognizes that God is the only one powerful enough to inflict the judgments and reverse them. See, he sees God's power and he believes in God's power. Otherwise, why would he have done this? If he didn't believe that Aaron and Moses had the power from God to remove the plagues that they brought, they would have never come and asked for their help to reverse it. So he clearly believes, yet he doesn't do anything with that belief. And this is hard for me to understand. Because I'm not there. I've never lived in this place where I see the power of God. And we talked about this with signs and with wonders. This is the danger of always asking for a miracle, always asking for a sign, because we see them and we see them and we see them. But there is a danger in seeing the miracle and seeing the sign and yet not caring anymore. There are those that believe that God is powerful, yet choose not to worship him. I mean, this is the very sin of Satan and the fallen angels we call demons. You look in the Gospels, and over again, they recognize the authority and the power of Jesus. The angels were there at creation. They know who God is. Satan knows who God is. He understands his power, and yet he still chooses to rebel. And there are many in our world today, I don't know that you'd call them atheists, but they believe in the power of God, yet they are not willing to surrender their life to him. One of the most famous examples was when I read the story of Aldous Huxley. He wrote the book, A Brave New World, that if you've grown up in my generation, you've read in school like four times. I had to read it in junior high, high school, college. And it's a story of this dystopian techno future. And he was asked about it. He said, well, yes, I very much do believe in God. But he's like, I enjoy sin too much to make. And he said that even on his deathbed. That he chose to just live it his way, even though he recognized and believed in the power of God. See, this is the attitude of the typical bargainer with God. And if we are not careful, even as Christians, when we bargain with God, what we are saying is I want things from you. I want you to act in my benefit, but I don't trust you enough to walk in your will and in your ways. God, I only want your gifts, but I want to do this my way. Sure, I know that you're powerful, and I know that you want what's best for me, and I know that you know what's best, but let's forget that, and I'm going to do it my way. That's what it means when we bargain with God. God doesn't want us to come to him in the heat of the moment and say, God, let's make a deal. He wants us to wake up every morning and to seek his face and his goodness and his grace, and with that comes his gifts. He wants us to wake up and say, Lord, how do I walk with you today and tomorrow and the next day? Sure, he has for me, and I believe he will for you, show up in that moment of need. We don't want to be in a position where we bargain with him, because as we'll see as we move on with Pharaoh, that gives us maybe his mercy, but at the expense of his grace and his goodness and all of the things he has planned and in store for us. Finally, let's look at understanding the outcome. Verse 12. After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked, and the frogs died in the houses and in the courtyards and in the fields. They were piled up into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord said. I think it's fascinating that Moses, when Pharaoh makes this deal, Moses said, I will give you the honor of choosing the time and the place. You tell me how you want it done. And because he was in the position of bargaining with God, he did some strange things. Like if it was me, I would say, okay, well, how about we pray right now? I don't know that we need to wait until tomorrow for the frogs to go away. Let's deal with it today. And second, about the how, can the frogs just disappear? Can they all go away? But because he's in this position of bargaining, because he's going to receive the mercy of God, but not the grace of God, the frogs all die the next day where they are. And for Moses, this ability to say, you choose the time and the place, and made it abundantly clear to Pharaoh where the power was coming from. There is no accident. It's one thing to say, yeah, maybe tomorrow they'll go away. But when you say, okay, you pick the time I pray for you, and when I pray for you, God will move. That's powerful. It's a lot of faith on Moses' part, too. As you come to pastors today, we're hesitant to promise miracles that way. But there are a few times that I have. And they're when God made it very clear what he was doing. Like he had to Moses. So they pray. And the frogs die right where they are. You can only imagine. I mean, they had bedrooms full of frogs. They just had the Nile River filled with blood, dead fish everywhere, a horrible stench, and now that stench is in their homes. They're piling up just buckets and barrels of frogs everywhere. When had Pharaoh chose to seek God, if he had not tried to make this last-minute bargain, but if he had chosen to experience God's grace, he could have said, again, why don't we do it now? And please, can we make them go away? This is the outcome when we bargain with God. when we recognize his power but yet choose not to serve him. And then finally, what happens to Pharaoh in verse 15? But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, and this is just so typical, when he saw that there was relief, when things got better, he hardened his heart and would not listen. Say, okay, God, please, please, please don't give me that ticket. I'll do anything. And then Sunday morning, we wake up and we look at the alarm clock and we said, oh, but God, I didn't realize this was a leap forward week. I didn't know I was going to lose that extra hour of sleep. So next Sunday, Lord, I'll keep that promise. We forget. We harden our heart. In the same way, in relationships, if you make a promise to a coworker or friend and you forget to keep that promise over and over again, it doesn't take very many times before you see that coworker, and maybe they were the person you love to say hi to in the morning. But after you forget, after you don't follow through two or three times, you will see them standing in the corner by the water cooler and you will walk the other way. Because we're embarrassed, because we're ashamed, because we didn't do what we said we would do. All of that is what happens when we harden our hearts. We say, God, I promise, and then we don't. Our hearts become calloused and hardened. And while I think this is particularly a challenge for the unbeliever, it's something we as Christians have to be careful of. Rules without relationship breed rebellion. God isn't asking for us to bargain. This is not a legal relationship. This isn't a contract that we make with him. It's a relationship. God wants us to trust him and lean on him. And when he speaks into our life, it should be exciting because we know that God is moving and that he has good things in store for his children. I've used this reference before, but I remember when I was a kid, there was the comedy song in church, and it was this whole idea from the missions week. Lord, please don't send me to Africa. As a teenager, you were afraid that if you walked down to the altar, if you gave it all and said, God, I'll go where you send me, that he was going to send you somewhere all the way across the world. And he did for some. We shouldn't be afraid of walking in God's will and hearing his voice. For Beth and I, it's one of the most exciting things. We feel God's presence move us in a direction together. It's unifying. It helps us to know that God's plan is still there. It's encouraging. We know that we're close to what God's doing when he speaks into our lives and he brings unity and vision to know this is where he's leading us. When God brings a Moses or an Aaron into your life, don't run away from it. Embrace it. When God speaks, when he leads, even if that's hard, even if it involves sacrifice, lean into it. Because with that, as we obey him, comes not just his mercy, but the power of his grace. And if anything, Beth and I have learned from this past 2 years and all of the hardships that God's grace is enough. God's grace is good. That he can take us through exhaustion and hardship and frustration. I can be 100% honest, it was by God's grace alone that I didn't punch any doctors this past week. I joke that if there was a multiverse, most of the other multiverses, doctors were punched. But this is the one where God gave me the grace. Because things were hard. But as we walk in his will, his grace is so good. There's the old adage that Christians are never given more than they can handle. Comes from Scripture. But the idea that I hear so many say is, well, what I can handle is here and God will never let me bump past that. But the truth is, God's grace is so good that He gives us grace for whatever the circumstances. So if it's turned all the way up to 11 and the hardship is all the way here, God gives us grace in that moment that we would never otherwise receive. Pastor Travis is the regional director, and one of the things he said that stuck with me multiple times, he said, Jeff, I don't want to go through what you guys are going through, but I'm a little bit jealous of the grace that you've received. Because we can only experience God in that way when we go through that experience. So let's not bargain with God the way that Pharaoh did. Instead, let's choose to walk with Him so that we can experience again not just His mercy, but His grace. Let's pray together.